We'll turn in the Word of God to Psalm 10. And we started looking at Psalm 10 last Wednesday. We've seen how it is connected to Psalm 9, but there were some differences we highlighted. Certainly the mood of Psalm 10 is different from the mood of Psalm 9. David wrote Psalm 9 about the certain triumph of God, the sure triumph of God, while Psalm 10, he's dealing with the problem that is raised by the apparent triumphing of unbelief all around him. So let us read Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecute the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above out of his sight. As for his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he couches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble or the helpless, as it is in some translations. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is keen forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his hand. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause their ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, and the man of the earth, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Amen. And so, friends, last week we considered David's perplexity. That was in the first 11 verses, and really that was our first point, which we subdivided into four other points. The opposition of the ungodly towards God. Now, the opposition of the ungodly towards God is rooted, firstly, in a proud heart. Secondly, the opposition of their opposition to God is demonstrated in a perverse mouth. Thirdly, their opposition to God is demonstrated in plundering hands. And fourthly, their opposition to God is demonstrated in a profane mind. So David's perplexity, which we subdivided into four points. So there we have four pictures of the atheist's opposition to God. And if this is the case, why does God stand afar off? That's David's complaint. That's his perplexity. Yes, the evil around him is perplexing, but God's seemingly inactivity is equally perplexing. Why does God appear to hide himself in times of trouble? And as I tried to draw out at the end of last week's study, it's also our perplexity also. We see all the evil all around us. We cry to God in prayer, but it doesn't seem to be getting any answers or any that we perceive. So this apparent conflict between what the Bible says about God in prayer and what our own experience is of that. So we left it at that sort of cliffhanger last week. And tonight we move on to look at David's plea. We want this evening then to start by considering David's plea. David You see, he doesn't stop praying. Our Lord tells us that men should always pray and not faint. What is he demanding from us? He is demanding from us tenacity in prayer. Don't give up letting God know of your deep, deep desire for what you're asking. You know, don't give up. Persevere. You know, we can dream 100 things a day that we'd like. Maybe we'd pray for 10 of them. But if there's something we know that is pleasing to God, then we will plead with God for it with persistence. We pray, and there is that gap, and maybe a long gap between the prayer and the particular answer. And so you say, is that a wasted prayer? No, it's not. Let's go on praying for what we haven't yet received. Beloved, do not faint. How does David respond to these first 11 verses that we looked at last week? He doesn't give up. Two things to consider under this heading of David's plight. So firstly, consider how David remembers the week in verses 12 to 14. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble or the helpless. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief. To repay it by your hand, the helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. So how do we help the humble or the helpless? We seek by every means of practical help to do what we can to alleviate their plight. Do they need assistance? Do they need company? Then we try to provide it to encourage them. And we encourage others to assist also. And we seek to draw alongside. And as we draw alongside, we seek to remind them of God's great and precious promises. Yes, we pray for them. We pray for them both when we are with them and when we are away from them. Why? Because this is one means God uses to help them, not only by our visits, our gifts, and our work, but by our prayers for them. Their pain is alleviated and their burdens made lighter. So how do we help the humble? We seek by every means practical to get alongside and help. Brian Scholes, who some of you know from Southport, we had him along here sometimes to speak about the Gideons. And Brian last week was moved into Otton Park care home. In the first stages, maybe even the second stages of Alzheimer's, it seems. But, of course, the folks in Southport then ring and say, look, can you call in and see him? So you call and see him and do exactly what David is getting at here. You pray and you talk and you seek to encourage. And like with most folks with Alzheimer's, you know, doesn't not aware of what day it is, but once you start talking about the Lord, it just sort of rings a bell with them. And, you know, Jean and Margaret, as you know, visit folks that are shut in and pass the details on to them, and they were there today. And so that's what we seek to do. We seek to get alongside the weak and the helpless. And we know that, you know, the Lord's people, by virtue of the Lord working in their hearts, we are told the meek shall inherit the earth. And God has humbled us, and God has made us his children. And when we hear of these children who are, you know, going through difficult times, illness or whatever, we seek to get alongside, that their burdens may be made lighter. So we pray. And we'll be praying tonight for those that we know are ill and going through difficult times. And we'll pray, Lord, do not forget your people. Lord, do not forget the humble. Lord, while, you know, it's amazing to think, we're going before the God of the universe, and we're going to say, Lord, while you are looking after a billion stars in the Milky Way, and hearing millions of people on earth pray who need your help, and yet, Lord, we're saying, Lord, don't forget us. And don't forget your people. Don't forget those who need your arm around them to support them. So we stir ourselves with boldness to address Almighty God. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, as it says there in verse 12. It's a call to the Lord of heaven to make bare his arm and roll up his sleeves and deliver his faithful people. David reminds God of the wicked, and it was primarily the wicked we were looking at last week. And we see all the wickedness around us, and you know, they're waxing bold. They are reviling the Lord. They're boasting that they can get away with their shameful deeds. And David's praying here, and he says, God, won't you call them to account? You know, this is their arrogance. They are defying the living God. So David prays, Lord, it's time for you to work. And he dares to remind God of what is all around him. Verse 14, he says, trouble and grief. And we can identify with that. We can see, you know, trouble and grief all around us. And David, you know, says to God, you have seen, for you observe, nothing is hidden from your eyes. And so we pray, Lord, you take it in hand. And that's the stage we're at, isn't it? You know, we've written to MPs, we've tried to engage with people in positions of power about the laws that they've brought in, and it's all just been ignored. You know, one person can complain about an advert on a TV or an advert in you know, Merseyrail, and then the whole thing's pulled. You know, but of over 550,000 people complain against, you know, same-sex marriage, it's just ignored. And they're told, you know, get a life. You want what you Christians know. And so it comes to the point where you say, Lord, everything we try to do is being ignored. So it's time for you to arise. It's time for you to make bare your mighty arm. Lord, your people are being persecuted. They're being victimized. People who have put their trust in you. And Lord, you want to be known as the helper of the helpless and the father of the fatherless. Then arise. Arise. And make bare your mighty arm. So his bold plea. He brings the humble before God who are being oppressed, afflicted, etc. And he will not stop praying for the sake of the helpless. The second little heading under this first point, or second point, because we looked at the first one last week. David rejects the wicked. His plea here is verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. In other words, call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. Now, I'd explain that. You know the type of wickedness, you know, the evil scheming that takes place behind closed doors. You know, people who concoct a tissue of lies or whatever, and they you plan all their evil schemes. And then they dress it up so that it looks reasonable and perfectly acceptable to everyone on the outside. And friends, don't you long that men who perpetrate such wickedness and evil acts are stopped? So David prays here about the oppressed. He says, break the arm of the wicked and evil man, because their actions bring about oppression. Their actions have an impact on the people of God. And David is saying, look, Lord, break them. He prays, and then he prays, and then he prays, and he's asking, God, judge. Seek out their wickedness. Call them to account, as it says in verse 15. You know, friends, one great reality about the day of judgment is that it will be a day of holy reckoning. In the book of Romans, Paul talks about it being the day of God's righteous revelation. Men who have not been found out, you know, for their rapes and their murders and their swindles and their thefts and their lies will be exposed before the universe on the day of judgment. This is a moral universe, and God will bring the truth to light. What men sow, they will inevitably reap. And that we pray that God would expose wickedness. You know, think of the last 100 years and the horrors that have marked our world over the past century. Is not our contentment as Christians found in this? That it's not the media who are going to decide who was good and who was evil. The Lord will decide. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? There was a text poll several years ago of 50 million young Russians. They were asked to text in the name of their greatest national figure. And a 13th century warrior called Alexander Nevsky won it. But Joseph Stalin was just beaten into third place by a last-minute television rally. But think of it, friends. Stalin was responsible for the deaths of 20 million people. He was the Hitler of Russia. And yet for many young Russians today, Stalin is the greatest national figure. And friends, there are multitudes like him, like Stalin, merciless tyrants who seem to have got away with everything, but there's a day of judgment. And then, what about ourselves? You know, sometimes we look at the Stalins, the Hitlers, the Maos, the Pol Pots, and we put them all over there, and we put ourselves over here because, you know, we're not like that crowd. But come on, what about ourselves? Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And is not our only hope that the judge on the day of judgment will be our Savior, who took our judgment on his own body on the cross? Yes, we are guilty, but our plea is, forgive us for Jesus' sake. And the reason there's a day of judgment, as it says, because it becomes a day of God's righteous revelation, his righteous vindication. Jesus Christ is vilified. He's denied. The day of judgment, Jesus Christ was right. Christians were laughed at, were mocked, as David says in many of these Psalms. The accuser of the brethren comes alongside you and accuses you for your sinfulness. Day of judgment, they see that these folks that were accused, that were laughed at, mocked, they're the ones that are exonerated. So you see, there has to be that day of judgment. And Christ's people, and Christ's bride, the church, are seen to be gloriously forgiven. But moving on, thirdly, the praise of David. So with David's plight, that was the first one. With David's plea, that was the second one we just looked at. And now David's praise. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. That's what David cries. You see, he's not going to stop praying after mere weeks or months have passed, during which time his prayers seem not to have been answered at all. What does he do? Now, look at what he does, friends, because it's really interesting. He contemplates the eternity of God. And he tries to see the rise and the fall of tyrants from that perspective. He tries to see the attacks of the wicked from that perspective. There was a guy from Scotland, not unsurprisingly, called Murdo. You know, every other one's called Murdo in Scotland. Isn't that right? But Murdo Campbell, again, that's a surprise, isn't it? You know, but Murdo Campbell, when he was just a boy, he overheard a good man remark on what was one of his what one of his friends had said to him about God. He said, nothing gave that man more consolation than God's immutability. That means that the fact that God doesn't change. And that remark gave young Murdoch such encouragement. You know, some angels have changed from perfection to defilement. Our race has changed from perfection to fallenness. But our God cannot change. He is without change in himself. He is unchangeable in his love, in his promises, and in his covenant faithfulness. I am God. I cannot change. Therefore, you are not consumed, you sons of Jacob. We've just been singing, 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Generations rise and fall before the face of the Almighty God. And David says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And it is because of his unchangeable love and faithfulness that all of us will be established before his throne. David says to himself, and no doubt to all his court and to all his people, the Lord is king forever and ever. As an earthly king, he's going to die. As an earthly king, he is going to pass. But there is a king that he looks up to and encourages himself in, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And you see how his comfort is in the eternal sovereignty of God. He is, of course, the Christ of almighty changeless love from our perspective. You know, as we look back and we see what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. And here, friends, reverberates a passionate assertion of the unfailing trustworthiness of Jesus Christ, the Christian support and stay, the eternal refuge of his people, is that he is our king forever and ever. You know, some days we are overwhelmed with weakness. Some days, it seems very often that the church is overwhelmed with weakness. You know, the amount of people that seem to be jettisoning the word of God and turning away from it, and, you know, they make up the rules themselves, even within the church. And what do? Well, we encourage ourselves in the eternality of God, that he doesn't change. He's in control. He knows what's happening. Nothing's taken him by surprise. Jesus Christ reigns. The Lord is king forever and ever. And as we pray to him and we're wondering what is happening with respect to our prayers, well, we lift our eyes heavenward and we remember that God's eternal. God's in control. You know, my prayers don't fall upon deaf ears. And so David, as I say, praises God for his eternity. This in communicable attribute of God. You know, all of us, we've all had beginnings, but God is from everlasting. David's land over which he was king was being invaded by the Philistines and the Moabites. You've got it in the map. You know, that it really means that God's people were being squeezed. But you see what David says there? The nations have perished out of his land. You know, so David's saying, this isn't my land. This is God's land. And God will be faithful to his covenant promises. You know, God will see that his people survive and they are sustained. But finally, David comforts his heart in the mercy of God. Now, though he wonders where God is, as we've seen from verse 1, although we see he wonders why God doesn't arise when the enemy come in like a flood, the Philistines and the Moabites, this is his final assurance. God is merciful. And he rests in that. And you see, David, if you like, has broken through his struggles. The struggles that he had at the beginning of the psalm and all that he was seeing before him. And he's wondering what on earth's happening. And then he works it through in the second half of the psalm. We see in verse 17 and 18, you know, it's dawned on David. He says in verse 17, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You've heard my cry. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. You see, the king, say, had been wavering. David had been thinking, oh, what on earth's happening here? He had heard of the pain. He had saw the grief of his people and what they were enduring. He saw the mighty strength and cruelty of the enemy. He had heard their jibes. And he cried to God for help again and again and again. And at first, there didn't seem to be any response. But then the assurance floods his soul. As it says in verse 17, God, you do hear. And God, you will answer in your perfect timing. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. Do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may be oppressed no more. The terrifying men who dominate the earth will not have the last word. God will encourage and keep all his people. Remember, God is delaying. Is God delaying and answering your prayers? If so, he is doing that for a reason. Maybe the Lord is wisely denying a request that wouldn't be good for us. Or perhaps God has a better alternative plan. If we could see the big picture, we'd know that God is indeed at work and he is answering. And so just a couple of words of caution. Be careful about how much you feel you can demand of God. You know, it's true we may tell God of all our needs and ask him to help us with them. But sometimes isn't it the case that in doing that, what we do is we tell God exactly how he should answer. And we tell him what he should do. Yeah, so we've got a legitimate need, a legitimate care, legitimate concern. I'm good to God about that. But then we, you know, fall into, you know, this is how you're going to answer it. You know, this is how you're going to work it out. And then sometimes when the answer doesn't come, we think, well, God's not hearing. God's not answering. And the problem is he's not answering the way you want it to be answered. And we need to be on our guard against that. Isn't that right? And then there's another caution. Don't assume because God is silent that he's inactive. Now, wasn't that the problem of Habakkuk? You know, it's so easy to jump to the conclusion that just because there's silence, there's inactivity. You know, Habakkuk's praying the same thing. You know, look what's happening. And why aren't you moving? Why aren't you doing anything? And then when God does answer, he says, well, actually, I am. It's just not in your locality. You know, it's happening away out here, and they're going to be brought in. And so sometimes when God doesn't, or it seems like God isn't answering, it's not that he's inactive. He's busy working out of view. He's working in the background. And let's remember that. But I would just want to conclude with this. That we do have to learn to live with mystery. There are and always will be things that we don't understand. There are and there always will be things that we will not get our heads around. That we won't be able to fit into our finite minds. That there are some things that can come crashing into our lives that are beyond our comprehension. And we can end up saying, you know, can't understand, God, why you seem to stand afar off. We can start to echo the prayers of David. I don't understand, you know, why you hide yourself from your people in times of trouble. And you can sort of lapse into that mindset. But then you learn from David. And what is David doing? He's encouraging himself in the sovereignty of God. You are from everlasting to everlasting. You're God. You know the end from the beginning. You see the big picture. I don't. And what do I know about God? Well, I know he's compassionate. I know he's merciful. I know he loves us. I know he's trustworthy. I know he's faithful. I know he's the source of all good. And at the end of the day, I can trust him, no matter what. And so that's how you're ministering to your soul, and that's how you're encouraging yourself in those difficult times, and you keep on praying. You don't give up. Even when you're tempted to doubt, you keep on. Remember the parable we looked at a few weeks ago from the beginning of Luke 18, that widow who was calling on the unjust judge and just persisted and kept badgering in him until he sort of gave up and went, okay, take it, you know, get what you want. And Jesus was teaching us through that, you know, if this unjust judge, you know, responds to persistence, you know, how much more your Heavenly Father who loves you. So I say to you, no matter how successfully God seems to be hiding himself, don't quit calling on him. All of our praying comes down to trusting God. It's where we exercise our faith. And how do we do that? We do that simply by trusting in his word, trusting in his promises, and counting our blessings, as we often sing. Count your blessings, name them one by one. And think of all the ways in which God has reached into your life in the past. You know, sometimes when the difficult days come and we get so wrapped up in them, it is difficult to sort of start to think, well, actually, you know, at X point in the past, he helped with this and he helped with that and he helped with the other. Think about all the ways in which God has reached into the lives of others that you know, others that you prayed for, and God answered those prayers wonderfully for those people. And you can think of things like that right throughout history. So many things have been documented for us of people who have prayed about certain situations for certain people and God mercifully answered. And think about, you know, how God has loved, cared, supported, rescued, carried and pardoned, even up to the point of sending his son Jesus Christ into the world to pay for our salvation. And if God has given us so much, as Paul says in Romans, you know, he's not going to hold back on something less. So keep praying, keep trusting, even when it seems, as David felt here, even when it seems that God seems to be hiding himself. Trust him. Trust him even when you can't see what he's doing.